I must say, I'm very disappointed. I was hoping that Beryl and her friend would be here this morning because I really think they need to hear this message. And you know, it's a speaker's dilemma that the people who really need to hear it, they just don't come. But I would ask that you take the message back to them, because that's the other thing that we do so well. don't we? Have you ever said to someone, "Oh, you should have been at church this morning. The message was just for you." So, let's see if you can hear the message that is for you. It is about unity. And I did think this morning how well this weekend has run. And it has run so well because each of us have come knowing our place. That's the title of our message this morning. If we hadn't come knowing the place that we were to have this weekend, it might have been quite chaotic. I don't know what Alison's like as a cook for 50 plus people. But do you see what might have happened if I'd rocked up and said to this committee, "Now, I think I ought to reorganise this weekend. I think you've got it all wrong and you might like to take some advice." And if the people who came as campers decided, someone came and said, "Look, I've got a message from the Lord and I think I should be speaking instead of Janet." It's important, isn't it, in all sorts of ways in our lives that we know our place. Sometimes we spend time finding our place. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing to do. Have you ever watched children playing or remember what it was like when you used to play with a group of children? Someone in the group takes control and tells everybody where to stand, what to say, is that right? And how to play this game. You know, it works very well when everyone agrees to cooperate with the self-appointed leader. But it quickly disintegrates if they don't, doesn't it? Maybe you have memories of being the bossy kid who took that place of control. Or maybe you're like me, I never got the hero part or the beautiful princess or the ugly sister. But that's what children do, don't they? So what do you do when you go to your workplace? Or what do you do in your family or in your church life? Don't you find your place? And if we don't find our place, we feel very uncomfortable. And sometimes it's a very painful experience. And if it's too painful and we haven't found our place, what do we do? We leave. We leave and we go somewhere else, hopeful that we can find our place. And one of the pities, I think, when I think about unity in the body of Christ, is that there are some Christians who go from church to church and never find their place. Perhaps the fault is not in the congregations they decide to join. Perhaps the fault is in that they haven't gone back to square one, knowing their place. And one of the important things I want to say this morning is that in Christian community, it's not primarily about finding our place, it's primarily about knowing our place that we already have in Christ, and therefore when we come into a community of believers, we should know our place. We're there as part of the body of Christ. Let's read some verses in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The first thing I think I notice is that Paul is asking for commitment for these Ephesians, or those who read this letter, to be committed to being part of the body of Christ. He says, I am a prisoner of the Lord, and he invites them to live a life worthy of their calling. If we are to know our place within a community of believers, we need to know our worth in Christ. We need to know the truths that are already in chapter 1. We are in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ, but we have to operate at a practical level, don't we, within that body. So we need to, if we're going to be committed to the body of Christ, where we worship, we need first of all to be committed to the Lord Jesus in a personal way. The commitment that Paul asks, or the type of commitment he asks, is be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Is this where you want to leave? Is this where the Beryls of this world? What was her friend's name? Who?
Agnes.
Okay. Humility was not a popular concept in the Greek world. To be humble was an attitude associated with cowering, cringing, and servility. Who'd want to be like that? So perhaps a lot of these people in this church had to understand what these things that we gloss over. We know humility, gentleness, and patience is, don't we? But was this a challenge to this church? Was humility a new concept? The humility that Paul speaks in Philippians of the Lord Jesus? Let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's the standard. Be patient. Patient with those who don't grow as quickly as you, who don't understand what's the Christian message or how to live for God. Be patient. Be gentle with those who it's difficult to be gentle with. A gentle person will be considerate of the needs of others. And when the Lord Jesus came, he invited people to him and he said, you will find me gentle. I think we read those verses in Matthew this morning. Patience and bearing with one another. The particular words used here, the Greek words, patience here refers to the quality of character that is slow to avenge itself in the face of wrong, and is the same word used to describe God's patience with sinful humanity. Do we have that sort of patience? Bearing with one another involves showing understanding for another's weaknesses and continuing to love each other even when we are hurt or offended. And how are we to exercise these qualities? In love. So what does that exclude? It excludes a high moral attitude. It excludes arrogance, doesn't it? And thinking that we have arrived. It's a pity about the lady in the pew, you know, a couple of seats down. You'd think, wouldn't you? She's been a Christian for so long. think she'd have a life a bit more together by now. So these are what we need to come to when we come to considering unity within the body. And Paul, I love verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul had been in the Lord's service for 30 years. He had travelled his world. He had established churches in all sorts of places amongst all sorts of people. He knew that it was a difficult thing for people to communicate in a Christian group and to maintain a sense of unity was a difficult thing. But the really important thing here is that what are we keeping? The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're not keeping brethren unity. Our job is not to maintain Presbyterian unity or whatever denomination we are attached to. If that's our goal and our aim in our Christian communities, what's going to happen? We're going to be in big trouble. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're not called upon to make the peace. Jesus made the peace. Earlier in this letter, Paul showed us how Christ had brought unity to people divided through the cross. Now it is our individual responsibility to keep that unity in practice. Chapter 2:14 says, Christ is our peace. Chapter 2:15, he made peace. Chapter 2:17, he preached peace. And this is what we are to keep, not to make, but to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And then Paul moves on to the basis on which we're to do that. See, it's not a denominational basis, is it? It's a theological basis. There's a doctrinal basis. He uses the word one here 7 times. Why do you think he said this? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Hey, he's pushing it, isn't he? Why does he repeat this in so many different ways? Because it is so essential that we understand what we are about in a community of believers. We are called, we are all part of the one body. We all share the same hope. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit. So we all stand together in God's presence on the same basis. Not one better than the other. We are further united because we share one Lord, one faith and one baptism. We may come from different cultures, we may come from different backgrounds, but he is Lord and he is the one that we're all united to. And it is in him that we have placed our faith. The baptism here probably refers to the baptism of the Spirit when he brings a sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. And finally, there is one God, one Father, who is over all and who all and through all in all. Churches have great difficulty, and leadership within churches have great difficulty when they forget that. Our God is a glorious unity, isn't he? Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the more we recognise that, the more we will seek to live in unity with those that are in our churches. But it is tough stuff. This is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Like the ladies were saying last night. What about the woman who comes to everything and does nothing? What about the woman who never brings a plate for she's been too busy and always has to go before the washing up. And what about the elders? Don't you wish they'd lift their game? And isn't it a possibility that we as women who don't have the opportunity to operate in that role, isn't it easy to criticise and to believe that if someone else was in the role they'd do it better? Or isn't it a shame that women don't have this opportunity? And what about the young people? Dear me, don't they make life hard? They bring these new songs that don't have six verses and talk about Beulah Land and incidents in the Old Testament that you're racking your brain to know what it's referring to. I mean, they sing scripture. They put it to music. And they play loud. And when I talk to them, they just walk past me and they make me feel old and irrelevant. And what about those young mothers? You know, the way they discipline these kids, their kids these days, in my day, you brought your child to church, you brought a book, and they sat there, and you didn't get up and down and go to the toilet six times through the service. They were so well behaved in my day. You know, it is very easy to sit around and criticise. What were the problems that the Jews and the Gentiles had learning to live in community? I think yesterday Alison told us about these dreadful Gentile synods. I mean, they were the pits. And how were the dreadful Gentile barbarian sinners to get on with these arrogant Jews who were so proud and arrogant and so committed, you know, to their heritage and what God had done forever and a day for them? You see, it wasn't easy for them either. And that's why we need to make every effort to keep the peace. But I think to value the peace and to love the peace and to enjoy the peace that we have in Christ. So let's move on. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. Paul uses an Old Testament example here. A warrior would go to war, and when he returned, he would bring the goodies from the battle. And he would share the goodies around. Got my pages in the wrong order. And so what has happened? Christ came to earth, and then he went to the cross to defeat Satan and all Satan's dominion, and then he returned to glory, and from there he distributes to you and I gifts to be used within this community. I wonder, do we really tune in to what that means, that Jesus, from his place in glory, in grace, gives us gifts to use. Not only are we worth heaps in his family that we learnt from chapter 1, we are to know our worth and to know our place within this community, and we're to operate in this community with the gifts that he has given us. It is he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. And in case you think you're not in that list, I'm going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 12, so you can't sit there and say, well, I'm none of them, and they seem mostly to be the men's jobs. So, Romans 12 says, for by grace, same operation, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Have you been missed? Are you not included? When you listen to that list, has God in his grace not given you a gift? That's not what I read. That's not what I understand. That just as we need to be sure that we have our place in Christ, so we need to be sure that we have our place in our Christian community. To say, there's nothing for me to do here, is to miss the truth that is here. There is something for us all to do. We need to be very supportive of those who have the gifts of leadership that are mentioned here. Have you thought long and hard about the responsibilities that those men carry who are elders? Read Timothy and Titus, and then you mightn't be so quick to criticise those who have leadership roles. It is an awesome task to lead a congregation as an elder or as a pastor. It is an awesome responsibility, and our part within that can be encouraging and supporting, because it's a mighty necessary role. What do we have our gifts for? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you notice that it's not for personal glory? That the gifts we have not for ego tripping, not so that we might be popular, not that we might be seen to be approved of God, not even as evidence of our personal worth. The reason here is for bodybuilding. We all know about bodybuilding, most of us watch it. I can watch others. I pass gyms and look and that looks good. Don't think I'd do it though. Bodybuilding. We understand the concept, don't we? But are we prepared to get involved in it? In our churches for bodybuilding? You know, if we are exercising our gift within our Christian community for bodybuilding, we won't be so sensitive to the fact that, well, nobody thanked me today for the flowers. Nobody noticed that I was here in the middle of the week and cleaned the church. Nobody thanked me for singing today. They just took it for granted. And when I preached that sermon, they didn't line up and said, thank you, that was a message from the Lord for me today. Our gifts within the body are for bodybuilding. And if our focus is to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a lot of those difficulties, personal problems will fall away because we will be focusing somewhere else. We will be focusing on the growth of those around us rather than on the acknowledgement of our particular gift. All of you, can you imagine what an influence, what an impact your lives have in your churches? If you believe that you are a person with little in the way of gifts, perhaps you don't understand how important, how wonderful it is for someone just to come and ask you, how are you going? How's your walk with the Lord? Is there anything I can pray for you for this week? Before I came here, I got a card in the mail from a lady in our church saying, I'm praying for you. What an encouragement. I have a real passion for older women to understand their worth within the community of believers. You know, once we've got past all the hassles of little children and teenagers and perhaps we have a more empty house, it is a wonderful opportunity to when we go to our church services, we don't have to concentrate on keeping the kids quiet anymore, do we? We can notice who's there. You can notice who might be feeling low, who's not well. We have time and opportunity then to move beside them. But also I think, as getting into the older ladies era, I have friends who are 20 years older than me, whose support I value highly. I need someone this side to minister to me, and I need to be someone to people the other side of me. And Christian women, we need someone who's our support and our mentor, and then we can be a support the other way. And it keeps you in touch with reality. I decided one time to get to know some young people in our assembly. It's not a very big church. So I decided to really go to Sunday night to get to know some of these young people, and I got to know this young woman, and she became quite a friend, and we spent a bit of time together, and we were doing something one day, and she quite suddenly said to me, tell me, did you get old slowly or did it just happen? I don't know that I'm old yet. But obviously I had mistaken where I was in this community of believers. I had moved to the oldest. So, you want to keep in touch with reality? Get to know a young woman. But it's a wonderful ministry. And if you take away nothing else, and if you have felt that you don't fit or there's nothing for you to do, go back to your church and think about it. Who can I be here for? Okay, we've got a fair way to go. So our purpose is to prepare God's people for good works and that we all move towards maturity. We are to grow up in the Lord Jesus. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each one does its part. Isn't that a most beautiful picture? This is the picture of a healthy Christian community, isn't it? Each one aware that they are a part of this body and that they have a part to play, no matter how small, and they commit themselves to it with an attitude of humility, gentleness and patience. And as a result of that, the church will grow, individuals will grow in Christ. And our aim is not to make a flashy church with lots of flashy programs, but rather to grow individuals. And if you, like me, are in a smallish church, sometimes people say, God's not doing anything here. You know, the car park's not full or the pews aren't full. And I'm inclined to say, look around at the individuals and tell me that if God is not doing anything in anybody's life here, God does things in people's lives that are slow and that are quiet, and they happen over years. They don't happen suddenly. And we have to be prepared, as we are as parents, for the slow growth and the slow maturity of those in our communities, and rejoice as we see them growing. Now I must move on to... I'm skipping the rest of chapter 4 because Alison's going to dip into that. And I'm skipping part of chapter 5 so I can get to chapter 5:21 and tell you wives. Just make sure you understand your place before we leave here. So Paul is interested in the growth of people, not only in community but in relationships. His instructions are to people and to situations that he was familiar with in the first century AD. And it is vitally important that we keep this fact firmly in our minds. It allows us, I think, to hear more clearly what Paul is saying. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, has become one of the most contentious verses in the Bible for women, and I think it's a real shame. Actually, the matter of submission is not at all clearly understood if we begin at chapter 5:22. We might begin in chapter 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But I don't think that's the right place to begin either. The place to begin when we think about submission and relationship in marriage is chapter 1. That's the right place for women to commence. If we commence there, we'll save ourselves a lot of heartache. When we did chapter 1, I wondered, did you notice how discriminatory God was? Did you notice? Did you notice that the blessings in chapter 1 were for men only? And in chapter 1 we'll be told that God gave these blessings to men and then they were to pass them out to the women as they saw fit. No? Do we learn from chapter 1 that there are a better class of blessing for men than for women? No. Do we have a different place in Christ than the men? No. So how do we work out that the God in chapter 1 who does not discriminate, in chapter 5:22 suddenly starts discriminating? Has he changed his character? I don't think so. What Paul says about marriage is vitally important that we understand and that we value. That we value our place in a marriage and we value our husband's place in the marriage. Verses 22 to 24 leave no doubt about God's order for marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. You see, we get into trouble when we only read part of the verse. So if we only go as far as, for the husband is head of the wife, we're headed for trouble. We have to read the whole. And we have to understand God's purposes for marriage are wonderful. And God's message to women is not that they take a place of inferiority. God is not about men having dominion over us, authoritarian rule. That's not the order, the truth at all. The truth is that this is one of order. There is order within marriage, as there is order within every relationship in life. And if we don't submit to the order in all sorts of relationships, there's chaos, is there not? And this is to Christian men and Christian women. And God's order is that marriage symbolises his relationship with the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the man, and Christ is the head of the woman. In relationship with Christ, we are in equality, on level ground. There's no doubt about that. But in marriage, the husband is head of the wife. Why? To rule it over you? No. As Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, I'm not happy to do that, I wonder if you are, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. We need to remember, I think, that this was written in the early years of the Christian church, when new relationships were being learned and when the roles of Christian men and Christian women were being understood in a way that was different from the society around about. We think in our day that Paul has got women in his sights. I think if I had lived in the first century AD, I would have thought he had men in his sights. Would you agree? Husbands, listen, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. How many times is he telling them to love their wives? 4 or 5 times. Love your wives. Now, wouldn't you think that's the least that could be expected? Why does he have to take so much time to explain how they are to do that? Maybe because this was a new concept. Love your wives. A religious Jew prayed every day, Lord. God, no, you wouldn't say, Lord God, I thank you I'm not a Gentile, a slave or a woman. In Jewish law, a wife could only divorce her husband in extreme circumstances and then only with his agreement, whereas a husband could dismiss his wife at will if she displeased him in any way. I understand within the respectable Greek classes, Greek women led a completely secluded life. She was responsible for the home and children and often lived in her own apartments where none but her husband came. Her husband had immense freedom. In Roman law, a husband held a position of great power and authority within the family unit. I think it was against this background that Paul was saying, men, you've got to love your wives. There's not the freedom to go everywhere else anymore. In Ghana, I think Alison said the women were expected to be faithful, but the men didn't have any such responsibility. So against this sort of background, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives. Learn to look at your marriage in this new light. Here's a new concept, surely, to understand your marriage as similar, as the same as the relationship between Christ and his church. Isn't that a huge shift? This is a huge shift in thinking that Paul is asking these men to make, that they love their wives, that they be interested in their wives developing what to present them faultless, to have the same concern for their wives as Christ has for the church. Now I know many of you are saying in your heads, well that's all right, isn't it? But that's not how it is at my house. And it is important that we understand that that is not how it is in all our homes. And we need to learn how to cope when this isn't so. But we also need to learn, if we have a husband who is seeking to be God's person in our marriage, what do we need to do for him? We need to thank him, we need to encourage him, we need to be so grateful, not grovelingly grateful, but just thankful. Thankful and encouraging that we have a husband who is prepared to even begin to be this sort of a man in our marriage. But if we haven't got this sort of a relationship, what do we need to do? I say this to you out of 31 years of marriage and some very turbulent years in those. My husband and I began as a Christian couple, and I had the fantasy of having this Christian husband, and I was going to be this wonderful Christian wife. And when my children came, we were going to, you know, be in the pew in church every week, and we would be a wonderful example to everybody else. 10 years in, he pulled out of Christian fellowship, and so I began another side of my life that was like living with someone who was not a Christian at all for 10 years. The impact of that on my marriage and my relationship with God was immense. What had happened? The rug had been pulled firmly out from under me. All that I had believed and lived for were gone. How was I to live now? And so the 10 years were most difficult. The end of that 10 years, my husband came back to the Lord. So we began another phase of our life, and God has been very good. One of the things that I didn't understand very well and that I have had to learn painfully, and others of you may have had to learn painfully, is that submission is not allowing yourself to be humiliated. It is not accepting abuse, physical or emotional. And I wasn't physically abused. What we miss in these situations is an understanding of our real worth. If we don't understand our position in Christ from chapter 1, if that's not firmly established, we will not be able to recognise what is right and what is wrong, what is normal and what is not. And so we accept all sorts of behaviour that is totally unacceptable, because we have this funny belief that we are supposed to submit. I've seen a book titled Battered into Submission. So what is the way forward? The way forward is to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. If I understand my worth in Christ, if I understand who I am in his sight, do you know what changes? And it is amazing, the difference. I will not accept abuse. I will be a woman of dignity. Jesus didn't ask women to be submitted to their husbands in an undignified manner. Did Jesus, in his treatment of women, do you see him in the Gospels treating women in an undignified way? What happened when the woman was brought to him who had been caught in adultery? Goodness, the people who brought her thought they had it, that, you know, they had it made. This woman was the pits to be condemned. And these self-righteous men brought her and the law, well, they could kill her. And what was Jesus' response? Love, mercy, understanding. To ask these men to look at themselves before they looked at this woman who they decided was not worth a cent. So in your relationships, if you believe that God means you to be treated in a very abusive manner, I'd invite you to read Ephesians 1, get to know it by heart, and then go back to the Gospel. Read Luke's Gospel. Look at the relationship that Jesus established with women and the respect that he gave women. The women who had the job of announcing the resurrection to the disciples. How about that? Wouldn't you have thought he would have given that job to Peter? He was going to be, you know, he was the rock. He was going to have such an important part in the church. But no, it was the women whom Jesus gave the responsibility of taking the message, the most important message that our world has to hear. Jesus is alive. So how highly did women rate in Jesus' estimation? Okay. I'll leave those thoughts with you. And just a little bit about chapter 6, verse 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We may not all be parents, but we all have been children and we all have parents. Obedience and honour are the first two requirements. But again, the responsibilities are not one-sided. This is how God works in relationship. There are responsibilities on both sides, for children and for parents. And perhaps Paul talked to fathers only because in the culture that was, fathers needed to hear that message. Do you think mothers exasperate children as well? So I don't think you can whip out from under for this one. I think we're very capable of exasperating our children. Knowing our place in our role as mothers and understanding the importance of that role is crucially important. If we will do that role, if we will do that task as unto the Lord, we have served the Lord mighty well. And I would just say, a bit of motherly wisdom. Understand that it's a long-term task, and in some cases we may have to wait a while, a long while, to see positive outcomes from our parenting. So look, I would really appeal to you not to look at your 18-year-old adult and presume that where he or she is right now is evidence of your success or failure as a parent. If you do, you might be doomed. Children aren't fully grown up at 18. God has not finished with them at 18 or 20. God will be part of their lives forever. If you have done your part to the best of your ability, that doesn't mean perfectly, because none of us have done that. But if we have done it as unto the Lord, and we have put as much as we can of training and the love of God into their lives, that's all God asks us to do. He will do the rest. And we need to have confidence that our children may move out of our influence, but they will not move out of God's influence. And if you have a child that sees no need of God in their lives, and I have one, I believe that God brings other people into their lives, and they are so confident, aren't they, and they do not need God, and life is going so well. But God will meet them in good times or in bad, and we need to have confidence in that, in our parenting, so that we don't present ourselves to each other as failures as parents. You know, often, oh, I've made so many mistakes and I've done so many things wrong, you know, the Lord can't possibly work in my child's life because I have been, you know, such a bad mother. That's sometimes inappropriate guilt. And we need to move to confidence in God. He's a greater parent than you or I will ever be. And he won't cease to be their parent. Slaves and masters, time's nearly gone. I have a difficulty in just switching this to employers and employees. We do this all the time with this little bit of God's word. It doesn't sit really comfortably with me, because I don't think we have any idea what a slave's life was like. A slave's life was nothing like your employment life now. A slave had no union. There were no laws that protected the slave's rights very much. There were some ways of getting appeal to the master. If you read Paul's letter to Philemon, it's just beautiful. But slaves on the whole had a dismal existence. And this to me is evidence. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Don't you think that would have warmed a slave's heart? What a new perspective Paul was asking slaves to take on their position in life. It is really interesting that Paul does not attack slavery. It was part of the society, and he dealt with the reality that existed. So there were slaves within the church on equal footing with their masters, to understand their value in God's sight. I think this would have been life-changing stuff for a slave, to understand that they were accepted in Christ, on equal footing with their master. So he says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he is both their master. So since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him. What was Paul doing? Changing the status? Challenging the status without changing the system. It was an impossibility, I would suggest, for Paul to change the system, but these people, both masters and slaves, had to understand their status in an entirely new way. This was challenging. Don't you think masters would have wondered, do I really have to treat my slave like this? What if I treat my slave like this? He might, you know, get arrogant and I won't get my money's worth and the system will break down if I treat my slave as a brother in the Lord. And this to me is more powerful if we understand it in the context that it was written and we don't switch it to employees and employers. This was what part of Paul's service was, to show how we are all one in Christ. And in Christian community, the slaves and the masters and the women and the men were all in Christ, all receivers of his grace and his gifts to maintain the unity that he had gained at the cross. They all were to enjoy that and to live in the enjoyment of that and to contribute as each were able, so that the body would grow. What for the glory of God?